Fathers, we come here this hour. Again, we ask for your help. We turn this whole meeting to you because what do we know about the world of the Spirit? We just have our human speculations and interpretations, but we just ask that you will help to guide our thinking, that we may, in some respects, come to grips with the truth here today. And more than that, that the Spirit of Christ will help to apply it within us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Again, dealing with the last verse, 1 Corinthians 15. So then, my beloved brethren, let me again say that we use the expression brethren because it's sort of an overall covering term that really includes the sisters too. The Greek word allows that. The Greek noun is a what we call generic noun. But our English word brother does not mean both male and female, so that's why it's difficulty I have to accommodate here. The word brethren is probably more likely to convey that duality than the word brother per se. So thus we read, so then, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, established, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we've had to go into that in depth, because if I just come to you and say, please be stable, I'm not giving you any substantial help at all, because how do you become stable? How can I just say be established? And then once again, we are confronted with an ivory-towered expression, which seems constantly to be the case in the Bible, of words that are nice-sounding but have no impact. Because after all, if the Bible presents things to us that we can't accommodate or we can't handle, it's of no value. And I found in the early days when I was going through the racks and tortures of the faith, trying to get my feet on the ground and find out what it was all about, I was greatly discouraged and in fact left the church over this point. There were just too many expressions that didn't work. Whether they might work for somebody else, at least I felt that I was not, for some reason, of the nature that I could relate well to spiritual ideas or things. I was not that type. I used to say often, in my wrestlings to the Lord, I guess I'm just not your type. You know, I guess I'm just not, this is not my cup of tea. And so I left the church as unfulfilling to me. I mean, the expression of the church, I'm not even sure at that point that I was had any real sense that Christ was with me. But that was what it was over. That's why when you come here to this place, that's why I get what people might call pedantic. I mean, I get very careful about my definition of word, because I do not want to put you through the same things I had to go through. I don't want you to feel that I'm saying things up here that are ivory tower stuff that don't really work. However, in many expressions of the church, of the body, religious expressions, or religious efforts. Now, that's the case, because they're constantly experiences are put before people that in their lifetime they never seem to be able to accommodate or to come to grips with. It's great to draw people up to an altar somewhere with all the grand promises of how if you just come forward, your life's going to be changed, everything's going to be different, and you're going to love the Lord, and you're going to do all this kind of stuff. And you're going to be so full of joy and peace and all these things. And I went that route over and over again, as we used to say, took the dive. It was a little profane, but conveyed our feelings about it. Trying to accommodate the man up at front. Say, well, I've given him the benefit of the doubt. All right, if this is the matter, if this is the case, why, I'll take a plunge. But the disappointments that constantly kept pace with the efforts led me eventually just to say, you know, to heck with the whole thing. And I said to a man who was my friend, I knew him as a young man, well, he was in graduate school, And I said to him, the only reason I even bother with this whole thing is because of the problem of life after death, what comes after death. I said, otherwise, I wouldn't even bother with it because I said it to me, it's just a nuisance. Trying to keep up with all this religious stuff is a nuisance to me. And I don't get anything out of it, but I'm just a little concerned about what happens after death, and that's why I pursued it all. This fellow was a very uptight person. And he said to me, oh, he said, if there wasn't any life after death, it's so wonderful, I wouldn't miss it. And I thought, what a fool. See, but I didn't say that to him. And I said, well, maybe he's more religious than I am or something. Maybe he's just given a different bent in life. But later on, you know, I came to grips with things, and that's why I'm going into this, because then I spent a great number of years surveying that, researching it, digging deeply into the Greek text and mastering the Greek language so I could find out what it really said. I wasn't willing just to drop it. So we've gone over these words, and the word established I talked to you about, and I want to nail it down again. It is not just a pipe dream that says if you're really, really good and learn enough and you study enough and you pray enough, you're going to be a settled, stable person. There are good Christian people. I mean by good Christian, I mean Christians in good standing. I don't know if there are any good Christians. I haven't met any, but there might be some. There are a lot of Christians in good standing that are unstable. You wouldn't trust them with your life. You know, you keep your hand, maybe even keep your hand in your wallet when you're around them. But no, basically the people are unstable. There are Christian people that are on the sleazy side, a little bit dishonest. Well, how can you be a Christian and be dishonest? Well, very simple. Your touch with Christ in your spirit is a life matter. That's what his life in you. Now, whether he is always able to corral you and cause you to behave yourself, that's another thing. Some of you have had young people, you've had children, youth. And some of those youth have gone through with you all the stages, mine have, all the stages up to basic adulthood. I have to say to you in all honesty, my young people are right here in the room with me, and I'm going to say without any fear of contradiction, while they're sitting here, I was not always able to control their behavior. That may come as a shock to you, and they may feel shocked by that. No, I was not always able to control their behavior. I wasn't always aware of their behavior. You know, you can't follow them around with a Hawkshaw magnifying glass and see where they're going, you know. But I wasn't always able to. But that didn't mean they were not members of my family. I didn't kick them out of the house. They never were that bad, really. And you get down to it, to analyze it deeply from a spiritual perspective. No, they were not that bad. They were pretty good kids. And they, you know, they're wonderful today. Today they've come through all that stuff, and you know, no father could ever have better young people, I think. Of course, I'm biased and prejudiced about them, but I think they're just great. See, but I'm saying to you that there were lots of years, including now, when we really had very little say in their behavior. There were measures that we used to help them behave. Some corporal and some non-corporal. Well, we didn't really beat them that much. We didn't, at least we never stunted their growth, I don't think. We used modest disciplinary procedures. And there are no scars on them today. He's still well hidden, but we never could fully control everything. Now, do you think that Christ, the moment you get saved, or come to him, or whatever you want to use for an expression, the moment you come to Christ, all of a sudden, you're an angel? If you were, you'd be whisked up to the beyond there, I presume. You'd be too good to live on the earth. But when you come to Christ, if it is based on simply the power of Christ that we behave, function properly, if it's based simply on the power of Christ, it ought to happen when we get saved, right? Why would he wait? But if it's based, if our behavior, aside from our being a member of the family, that's settled by Christ. You understand, the sin of the world was settled by the death of Christ. That's not an issue. The issue is merely coming to Him. He doesn't have to reenact atonement every time somebody comes to Him. That's all done. Everybody in this world is covered by it if they want to be. They're not if they don't want to be. That's up to them, but it's covered. It's in the meal tickets. We've given you the analogy, I think, before of steamship practices. I have some knowledge of the travel world. Any cruise, if you pay for a ticket, it includes the meals. All that you can eat is free, and more than you can eat and more than you should eat. If you don't come back from a cruise fat, you just haven't been exercising your franchise. Very gorgeous thing, those trips. Always gorging you 5 times a day. Okay, now, I have heard on good authority, although I can't guarantee the truth of it, that a fellow bought a ticket on a liner and then packed a lot of cheese and crackers in his suitcase, and he sat down in his stateroom and nearly starved to death munching on the cheese and crackers. And when he got to port, over in London it was, there's a place, a terminus ad quem here, he got to London and he looked a little emaciated, a little worse for the wear, and his friend who met him there said, "What's the matter with you? Pretty sick. Didn't you get enough to eat?" "Well," he said, "it was tough. He said, I took cheese and crackers along. I couldn't afford to buy any more meals. All I spent was for the ticket." And the guy said, "Well, you dummy." He said, "The ticket included the meals." So here he could have gorged himself all the way across and he nearly starved to death, not taking advantage of his rights. In terms of salvation, the atonement has been taken care of. The ticket has been paid and the meals are included. That is to say, you are entitled to be a member of the family of Christ. But if you decide not to do it, you're going to starve to death. That's up to you. You know, if somebody says, "I don't want to believe in Christ," fine, be my guest. Go out and play in the sand dunes or something. Do what you want, because that's your choice and your privilege. But nothing more needs to be done by you to guarantee that salvation other than to accept it. So you're a member of the family. This is not an educational process here. It's not a lecture on religious themes. It's an interaction between us about life as the Bible opens it up to us. So now, I had to preface the remark with that because I'm saying to you that as far as the work is concerned, that has been done already in our spirits. And it manifests itself in certain attitudes, which I described to you last week, which indicate that the work is going on. So in the matter of yeast, in time the bread rises. Bread doesn't have to sprout raisins just because you put yeast in it. It doesn't have to develop frosting on it. It doesn't have to turn into buns just because you put yeast in it. And what I'm saying to you is the work of the Spirit in this is primarily the process of belief, and it doesn't have to include a lot of other things. Now, there are some things, however, in the matter of belief that represent a commitment of the mind to that thing. The mind turns a corner, and there is not again a doubt about it, or not unless new evidence comes. There's no doubt about it at all. And I've used the process of gravity. I said, that's something that your brain has turned the corner on, and you accept it as a matter of course to such a degree that you don't jump off a roof because you don't want to break your legs. There's no question about it in your mind. Your mind has turned the corner, and that is part of its warp and woof, so to speak. A commitment there. The belief that has to do with Christ represents a commitment that the brain takes to Christ, that even if you may discuss or question certain aspects of Christ or certain aspects of the faith, you may discuss it, you may debate it within yourself, you may be disappointed in what you think are the results, you may feel Christ doesn't listen to you, you may feel your prayers are not any good, you may feel that you aren't any good. But still, deeply within you, there is that commitment to Christ in your brain, that belief in Christ that isn't going to go away. And you can go sit in a corner somewhere and mope and be petulant and pout about Christ because you think he let you down. He didn't do this right or that right, or why should he let your life go like this, etc. And you can pout all you want to, but in time, you're going to come back to pray to him. In time, you're not really going to be able to get away from him. That is what commitment is. Now, the word in Greek translated belief, when Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him that sent me," that Greek word carries with it the essence of the commitment of the mind. You commit yourself to that idea almost involuntarily. Almost involuntarily. If you're driving down the freeway at 65 miles an hour and you see a car in the background that looks strangely suspicious, but it's not definite enough for you to decelerate, you keep moving, then it gets closer and closer, and all of a sudden comes a red light on, and then there's no doubt. Your brain has turned the corner and suddenly is committed to the idea that this is indeed a cop. Oh, pardon me. A chippy. A CHP. See, these I'm trying to explain in layman terms what we talk about when we talk about belief in Christ, and when the Bible says that this is the work of God. This is the ergos, the activation of God, that there comes to your spirit a quality of belief that is established and not merely hearsay or guesswork. It comes. It's there. Now, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of your being established, he has said in Romans that you're already established, that that's guaranteed by your salvation and not by your being a stable kind of person in the flesh. So you are established. You are established. And the work of God is going on in you. And the evidence of that work is there. Just like James said, your faith is expressed by this matter, by your external or your outward appearance, not in that you're doing good things, but in that you care about Christ. So that word in 1 Corinthians about being established is not just an ivory tower word. It's real. It's true. Your spirit is established in Christ, not because you're any good, but because he already paid for the package. The ticket is paid for, and you have only to receive it. If you smuggle anything else into that salvation matter, then you're confusing it. And people do. They've got four or five steps or six steps or whatever to become a Christian. There aren't any steps. Just accept it. Jump in. All right. Now, coming then to this final word, kopos in the Greek, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what labor? What labor? The Bible has already told us it is not. See, I've got to balance Scripture with Scripture. One reason I can be positive about the things I say is because I'm balancing Scripture with Scripture. Thus, for example, in Titus, we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved you by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See that? Not by works of righteousness we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Now don't anyone come and say, well, I know that, but, you know, don't you think we ought to do this and this and this? No, I don't think we ought to do this and this and this to be saved. I think it's all there. The work was done by Christ, and we may feel that we're getting a free ride, which we are, in a way. But nevertheless, the work is done, and we have only to enter into it. Let us take an excellent example of a court matter. Let's say some young person has been involved in a fracas, a brush with the law. The police department calls at X hour and says, your little juvenile delinquent is among us here, fellowshipping with the authorities. So you take yourself down there. You go through all the emotions and emotions and agonies and all that kind of stuff. You take the delinquent home with you, and the matter is now taken care of. And the young person says, when you say, well, it's all settled now, it's over. Well, I know, but I think I ought to serve some time in jail. And you say, no, you don't have to serve any time in jail. It's taken care of. The fine is paid. The thing is over. And the kid says to dad, well, boy, I know that cost you a lot. That was hard on you. I mean, maybe it's a pretty good-sized fine. Maybe he has to pay damages. Maybe he has to borrow in the house or something. Get a lawyer for the kid. Whatever it is, he says, boy, that cost you an awful lot. The father says, yes, it did cost me an awful lot. But it's done. The young person might say, but I'm appreciative. This is a little miraculous, but it could say, I really appreciate that. And I'd like to do something now for you. Fine, you can mow the lawn every Saturday, you can wash the car or whatever. That's fine. But if I don't do that, will I have to go back to jail? No, it's all done. Taken care of. That's the word in the Bible. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Did it cost the Lord a lot? Yes, it cost Him His life. Can we be grateful? Yes. Can we do something for Him? Yes. If I don't do something for Him, do I lose my salvation? No. No. It's done. Am I still a member of the family if I make mistakes? Yes. Still a member of the family. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, when He says in 1 Corinthians 15, know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, He's not saying to you, if you don't go to work, you're going to lose your salvation. No, He's just saying to you, all that you go through for Christ's sake is not wasted or empty. Do you go through things after you're saved? Yes. But you see, the word kopos in Greek means toil. It has struggle in it. If you have become a member of the body of Christ, and now you begin to care about things, that is going to cause trouble. If you care about Christ, you won't just go on about your life and be indifferent. You're going to struggle with things. The very fact that people question whether or not they're saved is part of that struggle. The very fact that somebody says, I wonder if the Lord likes me, that's part of that struggle. That's the itself. Anybody that says, I wonder if the Lord has really saved me, that very question has proven is the evidence that they are saved. Else they wouldn't ask it. Like we've often said, the evidence that a person is not psychotic is that they question their sanity. Anytime you want to say, boy, I don't even know if I'm sane anymore. I just think I must have gone out of my mind. Well, tell that to the psychiatrist at the local infirmary, and he'll dismiss you, say, go on, you're all right. The very question proves the answer. Now, what I'm saying to you is, the very fact that you recognize your potentials of offending the Lord is the evidence that you are sensitive to Him, you see, and therefore the Spirit is working in you. But labor, kopos, toil, struggle, is a part of the Christian scene, and you may be, in a sense, less blissful after you've become a Christian than you were before. People give you the false impression that the moment you become a Christian, you're going to be filled with abounding joy. Well, I say to you that becoming a member of the family of Christ may cause you problems. First place, it may set you in contradiction against your family. They may be going one way and you're going another. So you have family problems. You have struggles with your conscience. Before you did anything you wanted and it was free and you didn't care. Now you have a struggle with your conscience. Before you were not aware of the possibilities of offending Christ. Now you are aware of that. Before you were indifferent to the stream of your misbehavior, your past actions. Now suddenly it becomes a river and you can't stem the tide. You have a tough time damming it up and stemming the tide of guilt because you look back on your life and it's difficult to forget. The person that says, oh, God has forgiven you, forget it. That's just not realistic. If you've caused somebody pain and distress, you've hurt somebody, that's pretty hard to forget. Maybe it shouldn't be necessarily. The idea in Christendom that you haven't forgiven if you don't forget is totally a humanistic notion and not biblical at all. People offend others, they hurt them. Forgiveness is there, but it's going to take time for the wound to heal. In a more neutral area, I've said you may enter into a business deal with somebody, they default on it, they can't pay, you forgive the loan, you put it away, cancel a debt, but you're not going to lend them any more money, probably. See? You're not going to go into a business deal with them. Well, now, is that really forgiving? Well, sure, it's forgiving, but it's not forgetting. You'd be smart not to forget. So what I'm saying, you become a Christian, you begin to understand what life's all about, what it's all about, you think back of people you've hurt, situations you've been in, mistakes you've made, and you get a twinge from it. So that causes pain, becoming a Christian. But it's better to bear that pain and be in touch with reality than to put a veneer of indifference over everything and be just a robot, an automaton that isn't affected by anything. If you've got problems in the flesh, you're not going to win by just not thinking about it. Reality says, better to suffer a little pain here and face the truth than to be blasé about things and lose your life. It's better to face reality. Then you're more genuine with people. It gets pretty old to just be superficial with everybody. You know, like out in the world where people are don't care about Christ and don't care that much about each other, they're always superficial. You go to a soiree, go to a cocktail party or something, and nobody really cares. They ask you how you are, and they don't care a rap how you are. It's just a conversation piece. The definition of a bore is somebody who, when you ask him how he is, tells you. So in other words, it's better to face reality, to be real with people, to have the comfort of knowing that at least we know where we're at. That's bad English, but it's good sense. I suppose the end of sentences in a preposition. Reminds me of a story. I heard this is maybe a little profane. I heard a story about a fellow that went to Harvard. He came on campus for the first time and he asked a student that appeared to know what he was doing. He appeared to be an old student there, senior. He said, can you tell me where the dean's office is at? And the fellow said, well, in the first place at Harvard, we don't end a sentence with a preposition. So the fellow said, all right, can you tell me where the dean's office is at, jerk? So, anyway, to know where you're at doesn't make good grammar, but it makes good sense. But it's good to know that. Better to know where you really are than to be off in a Disneyland, you see. To relate to people honestly is bothersome and toilsome. We've been writing about the subject of forgiveness. It's easy to pass something over and overlook it because you don't want to stir anything up, and yet it gnaws away at you inside anyway. See? And you say, well, I'm just going to forgive them and forget it. No. You're not forgiving them. You're overlooking them. To forgive involves the pain of confession and penitence and so forth. To forgive involves the pain of going to somebody and saying, hey, here's a problem. Let's look at it. That's more trouble than it is just to forget it. Now, you can forget it if you really will forget it. It's just a small thing and it's gone and you don't think about it anymore. That's fine. Don't say you're forgiving, though. You're just overlooking. You can't forgive a debt that isn't accepted as a debt. If you say to someone, oh, Sam, I decided to forgive you for that, to cancel that $100 you owe me. And the person says, what $100? I didn't even know you owed me. I owed you $100. Oh, yeah, you owe me $100. I don't believe it. Well, it's all right. I've forgiven it anyway. That's no forgiveness. But if the person acknowledges the debt, says, oh, yeah, Rabbi, I do owe you $100. I'm sorry, I can't pay that now. I've got other things to do. I've got to buy my surfing equipment and so forth. No, you see, there's no forgiveness there unless there's an acknowledgement of the debt. But that takes pain to go to somebody and say, hey, you offended me. And then they say, if you will, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And you say, well, I forgive you. But that's painful. On the other foot, it's painful if somebody comes to you and says, hey, you offended me, you know. But you say, yeah, I'm sorry about it. I didn't know I offended you or whatever. And so the matter's forgiven, and then it's put away. The body of believers has to interact like that. You can't just overlook things and float on a cloud. And that's painful. That's toilsome. But Paul says your labor, your toil, your kopos, is not in vain in the Lord. It's not an empty thing. If you're dealing with non-Christians or insensitive Christians, it could be empty. A lot of labor, a lot of the struggle people go through, if they're dealing with non-Christians, is empty because it doesn't do any good anyway. You can go to somebody and apologize and be penitent and say, boy, I'm sorry about this. And they may say, well, maybe you need a psychiatrist, you know, and go on their way. So people that don't understand this sort of thing, it's in vain that you try to relate to them on this level. They don't want you to be that honest. A lot of people don't want trouble. If you try to get genuine with people in the world, they try to ignore that. They'd rather not have to put up with the trouble. Just forget it. What they'll do is just turn you off. And that's it. See, in Christendom, we can't just turn each other off and function properly. But that pain we bear in order to relate to people properly is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not wasted. It ministers to spiritual growth and to unity and to a lot of things and to humility. We need the humility of it, of saying, I have offended you. Or the humility of knowing that you have to go to somebody and say, you offended me. So that is the pain and the toil, plus the other problems of growth patterns and the sorrows that the Satan brings upon you because of your stand with Christ. He doesn't like you either, and he may put you through struggles. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your kopos, your struggle, I think we'll use that word, your struggle is not in vain in the Lord.